The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We continue our study in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of the privacy of the priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If for some reason you cannot control yourself and you must talk or be rude during the service, then it is suggested that you leave during silent prayer in order to avoid embarrassment for yourself and for others. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Some of you, when you were attending college or even in high school, and perhaps a few in graduate school, had to be exposed to certain courses in history. One of the requirements for graduation from university includes at least a year of American history and a year of world history called humanities. And, of course, many people would say, isn't it boring? And, of course, it probably had to do with the professor because the content of history is never boring. And, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is a history book. The history of the world from the time of John, circa AD 96, down to the end of time. And, of course, it is divided into two categories. That which has already occurred, which we call past history. That which is yet to come, which is called prophecy or eschatological content, but in reality it simply anticipates what is to occur in history. The two most important prophetical events in history are the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. The first of these two events has already occurred, so it is now historical. Our Lord's incarnation, the hypostatic union following the virgin birth, the function of our Lord in the prototype divine dynasphere, his impeccability, his saving work on the cross, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, his somatic death, resurrection, and ascension, being seated at the right hand of the Father, the third royal patent which was awarded to him by God the Father. His first royal patent, he is eternal God. He has a title called Son of God. As such, he has a royal family, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. His second royal patent has to do with his physical birth, in which he became a part of the royal family of Israel. He has the title Son of David. He has a royal family, the dynasty of David. His third patent of royalty, which is very pertinent to our spiritual lives, occurred when he was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He received the royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the royal patent of his hypostatic union, and it has to do with the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, which occurred on the cross. This is all fulfilled. One of the greatest areas of prophecy in the Old Testament has to do with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. All history centers around these two great prophetical events, one now fulfilled. The second of these prophetical events is the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is still in the future, and therefore we call it prophecy. Once our Lord received his royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the age of Israel was brought to a screeching halt, and the dispensation of the church, the royal family of God, the body of Christ, began. It is an inserted period of history. It is inserted for the period of forming a royal family of God for our Lord under his third patent. The book of Revelation is the history of the third royal patent of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no prophecy in the church age. The church age is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. That is the period of historical trends, and you do not have to be a prophet to know what is going to happen during the church age. You have to be a student of the Word of God. You have to grow in grace from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. We are now entering the decade of disaster. We have had some fascinating decades in recent United States history, but this one is the decade of disaster. We already see the historical trends as they are portrayed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the apostasy which has come to fundamentalism, the reversionism, the constant and daily decisions to live in the cosmic system rather than in the divine dynasphere. We have already studied during the past week the historical principle and a part of historical trends. We are not the products of our environment. We are the products of our volition. We are going to face historical disaster because of individual and collective volition. Individual volition of believers who have chosen for the cosmic system rather than God's game plan for the church age, which is the divine dynasphere. The collective decision of the people in this country, which inevitably is going to bring in this decade terrible disaster to these United States. And it does not depend on our magnificent president, who is doing such a fine job. It depends upon the attitude of individual believers. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. We are a client nation to God. And so we have seen certain historical trends. The demand for power exceeds the need for power. The need for power is defined in the laws of divine establishment. The demand for power is the power lust which comes when a maximum number of believers and unbelievers live in the cosmic system. We see the tremendous power bid on the part of labor. We see the tremendous tactical mistakes they have made, which becomes an obvious trend in history. The demand for power exceeds the need for power. And the PATCO strike is a perfect illustration of this historical trend. Having signed a declaration that they would not walk out, being in a profession which demands professionalism, not greed, and being involved in a very critical artery of national modus operandi, they chose instead to go out. They are the products of their own decision. We are going to see some economic disaster before we are through. The Ford Motor Company has indicated in all of its plants, the first one being, of course, in Alabama, that those who work in the plants are going to have to take a 50% pay cut. They chose rather to walk out with dignity. They were a union plant. Walking out with arrogance would be a better description under the biblical principle of historical trends, for you see, they are making a decision, and that decision is going to be a downtrend of history. The labor unions have lost all concept of objective reality in history and function under the arrogance of subjective reality. And so, under the historical trend which we studied this past week, the demand for power exceeds the need for power. We are going to see the defying of authority in management, which is already devastating this country. The only country in the world right now where management is fulfilling the principles of the laws of divine establishment is Japan. And we can see the tremendous economic prosperity in spite of lack of natural resources in that particular nation. And of course, we ask for it, we are going to get it. Our attitude toward the military is another illustration of disaster to come. Our attitude toward the military and the biblical principle of freedom through military victory is, of course, one of the historical trends which is going to bring disaster to this nation. We've also noted the principle that there are no tragedies in history. Instead of tragedies, we have disasters. The Jesus Christ controls history, and these disasters are brought about by our own decisions. And again, that principle, we are not the products of our environment, we are the products of our decisions. And we are going to find we have a serious energy crisis coming up in this decade, and it is because we have made wrong decisions with regard to atomic energy. In other nations, atomic energy plants are being built as rapidly as possible. In this country, we are the victims of the terrible arrogance of what so-called environmentalism, and therefore we are going to suffer from this principle. We are the products of our own decisions, and we have already seen that history is made up of the function of volition of the individuals in history. All of this is merely a very rapid summary of our last 4 or 5 hours of study. We've also faced the issue, why are we here? And right now we are looking at a group of believers throughout this country, client nation to God, who have not answered that question correctly. We are here as the courtesy, the grace, the authority, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not here because we are talented, because we are wonderful, because we are liberal, because we are stupid. We are here because of who and what Jesus Christ is. The major principle in historical trends, Jesus Christ controls history. And under that concept, Jesus Christ is the key to history. And under that concept, we have Revelation chapter 1. We have noted the 9 major subjects found in the book of Revelation. We have noted that Revelation is an historical treatise, an historical textbook about human history. And while certain areas of it are prophetical, there is no prophecy in the church age. The church age is that dead spot located between the two greatest historical or prophetical events, the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. The only prophecy related to the church age is its terminating point, the rapture or the resurrection of the church. And then we have that period known as the tribulation, the conclusion of the age of Israel. That is all prophetical, and we will study that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And then, of course, in chapter 19, the second advent of Christ, then the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, where perfect environment will be the order of the day, demonstrating the fact that environment is not the solution to man's problem. The improvement of man's environment does not improve man. We see this every day. When you find dogs running loose in Houston, they are simply the reflection of their masters. They are out of control. They get into problems. And yet it's not the fault of the dog. They always want to collect the dogs and shoot the dogs and kill the dogs. And yet it's simply a reflection of the stupidity, the ignorance, the vileness, the asininity of their masters. And consequently, we see in every day. Why doesn't some Heisman Trophy winner stand up and stop being arrogant? Every speech you ever hear is always emotional, stupid, and arrogant. Why doesn't some Heisman Trophy winner stand up and take that trophy and say, I want you to know that this reflects the tremendous university which I attend. This university has made it possible for me to have an education. This trophy represents the greatness of the football program at my university, whether it's University of Southern California or Notre Dame or West Point, wherever it happens to be. It reflects the greatness of the school which I attend. And therefore, I'm going to request the dean to enter this trophy into an appropriate place and to also place where that trophy the names of those who block for me. Instead of they say it a general way, they thank God for this. They always mention God. And they always say it's a proud moment. Arrogant, not proud. Proud's too quiet a word. No one ever won the Heisman Trophy without a team. No one ever won the Heisman Trophy without a school that had a good football program. From recruiting to coaching to tough scheduling. And yet these arrogant simpletons get up there and they accept this thing because they have certain statistics, because they have certain talent, but above all because they went to the right school where they had the right coaching, the right blockers, the right line. Football games are won in the trenches. They're not won by backfields. And yet we have this same thing going year in and year out. This is a proud moment for me. I'm proud of it and so on. And they mumble and stumble around and they weep and they wail and they carry on and some cry and some have a prepared speech which they say rather well, but it adds up to zero. No man ever won the Heisman Trophy. It takes a team. It takes a coaching staff. It takes a system. It takes a school that has a good football program. And I hope those 61 schools leave NCAA in the dust. The most arrogant, liberal, unrealistic, stupid thing is NCAA. And all of the little schools dictate to the big schools, and college football doesn't depend on having a 25,000 stadium and having no money for the game. But you see, we're moving into the 80s, the decade of arrogance, the decade of decadence, the decade of the dominance of the cosmic system. And there's no difference between the arrogance in unions, the arrogance in receiving the Heisman Trophy, the arrogance of redistribution of wealth concepts, the arrogance of socialism and the welfare state, the arrogance of disarmament, the arrogance of Europe. We have delivered Europe from the tyranny. But you see, we've lost that American way of thinking. We've lost our understanding of historical trends. We are the victims of idiocy in psychology, sociology, psychiatry, liberalism in the field of economics. We are no longer the country that was prosperous through client nation modus operandi, the three categories of truth, the truth of the laws of divine establishment, the principles of authority which are found and limited in it, the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine for believers. And what a wonderful time to start the book of Revelation, because we are going into the decade of disaster in this country. And this disaster is going to be blamed on others. Just as people are immature all their lives because they blame their environment for their problems. They blame their parents for their problems. They blame their lack of education for their problems. They blame some person for their problems, the person they marry, their friends. They blame the government for their problems. And once you start that, you will never take the responsibility for your own decisions, and you are ignoring the third major principle of history, and that is people are the products of their own decisions. They are not the products of their environment. People overcome environment by right decisions constantly. And we have studied as a part of Bible doctrine. Good decisions open options for greater decisions. Bad decisions destroy those options and eventually close the doors. Well, Jesus Christ is the central person of history. Attitude toward Christ is the most important factor in your life as being a part of 20th century history. And therefore, we're not surprised in the corrected translation, as far as we have gone, to note the principle that the title of this book is not Revelations. It is not a word in the plural. That's an old Baptist phrase for stupidity. It is in the singular, and it is the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is not the story of the two witnesses. That's merely a part of the content. It is not the story of the 144,000. It is not the story of the two great dictators. It is not the story of the Armageddon campaign. It is the story, the history of our Lord Jesus Christ since the day of his hypostatic union to the end of time. It is Jesus Christ who controls history. And therefore, when you start a history book, you must start with the person who is the most significant in history, the apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, this is a revelation of our Lord's royal patent, plus the eschatological exposition of his tactical victory in the angelic conflict, which is his second advent. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known, that is to make known the royal patent and tactical victory of the second advent, to his slaves, church age believer, royal family of God. Things which must soon or which must chronologically take place. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message through his angel, having sent it to his slave servant, to John. This, of course, is the chain of communication for this panorama of human history, from the Roman Empire to the end of the world. Verse 2, John, who made a deposition, a written testimony, namely the book of Revelation, about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. There will be two sources for the formation of this deposition called the book of Revelation. Everything to which he was an eyewitness, the word given by God the Father, the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Then we studied the blessings that come from the perception of doctrinal content in this book. Happy is he who teaches exegetically. This is the pastor. And happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, that is the congregation, and keep guarding, preserving, keeping those things which have been written in it, the book of Revelation. For the time for discernment is near. It is now. It is while we are studying this great book. And then we had moved into the fourth verse on Friday. Verse 4 says, John the Apostle, to the seven churches. John was the pastor of not one church, but seven. He had a resident congregation in Ephesus. He had a non-resident ministry in six other churches. At the time he writes, he has a non-resident ministry to all seven churches. John, to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia. We noted that Asia was not a continent at the time of the Roman Empire, at the time of writing. Asia was a council, was a province, a proconsular province in the Roman Empire. Roughly, it is Western Turkey. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is. And that, of course, is as far as we had gone. And again, it answers the question, why am I here? To be the beneficiary of the divine policy of grace and to enjoy the prosperity that comes from the logistical grace provision, the imputation of logistical grace daily from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. The pipeline has already been established, and the divine holiness or integrity is composed of two characteristics, divine justice and God's righteousness. At the moment of salvation, divine righteousness was imputed to us, establishing the pipeline. The initiating end, the justice of God. The receiving end, the righteousness of God inside of every believer. We are not earning or deserving anything from God on our own. There is no system of works. There is no system of service. There is no system of morality or righteousness by which God can bless us. To bless us on the basis of our works would be a compromise of divine essence. And therefore, the justice of God imputes daily everything it takes to keep us alive. He keeps us alive whether we are in the divine dynasphere and executing His great plan, or whether we are in the cosmic system and failing to execute His plan. He often keeps us alive as a basis for momentum testing. For there are many obnoxious believers who live for one purpose, to be a test to those who are in the divine dynasphere. A test which is overcome by the principles of personnel in impersonal love, by the application of doctrine and the other systems, by social life with God. So we have divine blessing. Why am I here? Because the Lord Jesus Christ keeps me alive. Why am I here? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I do it? There is only one way I can do it, and that is to follow the game plan. Entrance through gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, which is basic impersonal love. Gate three, which is enforced in genuine humility. These are the support gates for momentum in the Christian life. Gate four, which is perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate five, love of God. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven, friendship and advanced impersonal love. Gate eight is maturity, the objective of the spiritual life, the place of ultimate and maximum prosperity, the place of glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to reside and function inside the divine dynasphere. And when we do, gate one, we are said to be filled with the Spirit, always indwelled. At the rest of the gates, we are said to be walking in the Spirit. But when we fail and get into cosmic one, this is interlocking systems of arrogance, 26 gates of it, we are said to be grieving the Spirit. When we get into cosmic two, the nine gates of interlocking systems of hatred, we are said to be quenching the Holy Spirit. The mandates are very simple. Grieve not the Spirit, cosmic one. Quench not the Spirit, avoid cosmic two. Be filled with the Spirit, entrance into or residence in the divine dynasphere. Function at the various gates, walk by means of the Spirit. So from the standpoint of the doctrine of pneumatology, we have a complete resume of the Christian way of life. It's a matter of defining the mandates in the light of the Word of God rather than in the light of being some holy roller. Now, the principle, of course, is very important at this particular stage. Grace precedes judgment, just as grace precedes blessing. All blessing which we have in this life comes from the policy, the divine policy of grace. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't work for it. We were saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We also live by grace. We are not here because we earned or deserve the right to be here. We are here by the means of grace. And grace is the imputation of divine blessing and support from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. Grace is the policy of the justice of God administered through this pipeline, initiating from the justice of God, God is fair, to the righteousness of God. And grace has two options as far as the policy is concerned. Grace can administer blessing, or grace can administer discipline. If we reject the grace of God, we are the products of our own volition, not our environment. And if we reject the grace of God, then the alternative to blessing is judgment. And this means discipline. This means being used as a momentum test, kept alive for one purpose, to be obnoxious and to be a momentum test to those who love us. So we have the principle in the salutation. John to the seven churches, those who are in the proconsular province of Asia. Grace to you and prosperity from him. And of course, grace and prosperity is the great issue that we are to face. Why am I here? To seek pleasure in the sense of self-satisfaction, to try to achieve something in life, to receive the approbation of the cosmic system. No, I am here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I remain on this earth for one reason only, because the Lord has a purpose for my life, either in discipline or in blessing. But the purpose remains, and life hangs by a very fine thread. Courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ, courtesy of his policy of grace, courtesy of his authority, and courtesy of his power. There is no other reason why any of us are alive and remain on this earth today. From is a prepositional phrase. It begins a prepositional phrase, but a long one. And the preposition is the Greek word apo. This is where we stop our study Friday night. Apo plus the ablative of source. And it is correctly translated from. Grace to you and prosperity from him. Now, of course, the word him is a definite article in the ablative case. And we simply have this definite article to indicate a personal pronoun. And the personal pronoun refers to the one who is the secret, the key to history, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, now we have the outline of the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. First, we see our Lord in the present. Jesus Christ at the present time in history. We have an articular present active participle from the verb eimi, which looks like this. E-I-M-I. The verb to be. And it is translated from him who is. The definite article, of course, is a nominative masculine singular subject used as a personal pronoun, and with the preposition apo is translated from him. Next, the definite article also refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the book. For Jesus Christ is the key to history. And of course, it is translated with the present participle from him who is. The definite article also indicates that the participle is to be translated into English by a small relative clause. The static present tense represents a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and taken for granted as a fact. It is a reference to the status of our Lord Jesus Christ at the present time. He is seated at the right hand of the Father with his third royal patent. He is in hypostatic union. He is eternal God, united with true humanity, true glorified, resurrected humanity forever. His true humanity will be described in detail in another paragraph of chapter 1 of the chapter we are studying. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has his third royal patent. We are the royal family. We as believers in Jesus Christ, the royal family being formed. As royal family, we have a way of life that is infinitely superior to anything God has ever asked of any group of believers in any past dispensation or in any future dispensation, such as the tribulation or the millennium. More is required of us because we are royal family of God. Only in this dispensation do 36 things happen to every believer at the moment of salvation. Only in this dispensation is the entire power system based on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You receive 36 things the moment you believed in Christ. You also receive that same divine dynasphere invented to sustain the humanity of Christ during the first advent, during his incarnation. You entered that at that time. You didn't stay long, perhaps, and you moved quickly back into cosmic one and cosmic two. That's why we have rebound, to recover the status quo of the game plan of God. And so all of these things were given to you. To whom much is given, much is expected. Therefore, the Christian way of life is the highest command, the highest mandate, and the greatest demand ever made upon those who are believers in any period of human history. The active voice, Jesus Christ, in his glorified status quo, produces the action of the verb, and the participle is circumstantial. From him who is the glorified Christ in status quo, hypostatic union, seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, seated there until the rapture takes place, when there will be a rendezvous in the second heavens, and then at the second advent he will return to the earth. I assume for the moment that you are familiar with the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of his resurrection, ascension, and session. I am also making other assumptions that you understand the principle of the royal family of God, the doctrine of royalty, and that you know the 36 things that you received at salvation, including the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and the regenerative work of God the Holy Spirit. When people say, "I am born again," generally they speak in ignorance. They only have heard the word, and it's used to designate a person who is truly a believer. The moment that you believed in Christ, there were two imputations. First, there was the imputation of divine righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, one half of divine integrity or holiness. That is the basis for all blessing you will receive in time, all the way from every personal blessing in six categories down to dying grace. The other, of course, is the imputation of eternal life. Eternal life is imputed to every believer. Like human life at physical birth, human life was imputed to the soul of every believer after birth. There is no life in the womb. God personally imputes life, and the residence of all human life is the soul. Whether the soul goes to heaven or hell, there will always be human life in the soul. And so at the moment we believe in Christ, eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. But we have no human spirit as members of the human race. So God the Holy Spirit invents a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life. And just as we will have human life forever and ever in the soul, so we have eternal life resident in the human spirit. There is no sin that you can commit to destroy human life in the soul. And when you die as an individual, the soul leaves your body with the human life and goes into eternity. The soul with the human life resident in it lives either in heaven or in hell forever, but there will always be human life in the soul. It is arrogance to think that human life can be destroyed by any sin, by any evil, by any function of your life. And the same thing is true when you believe in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, and eternal life resides there forever. So there is no way that you can commit a sin or get into a system of motivating and functional evil. There is no human good that you can commit whereby you can destroy your eternal salvation. You have eternal life resident in your soul. There is nothing you can do to cancel the work of God. There is nothing anyone can do. As a matter of fact, there is nothing God can do. Once you have eternal life, you always have eternal life. This becomes the basis of the whole security system of of history, which goes from eternity back into time. And therefore, it starts with the doctrine of eternal security, but it goes all of the way back by logical progression in the scripture to the principle of temporal security through the imputation of logistical grace. Now we have this much of a translation, and we have the first presentation of Christ in this verse. Verse 4 is the salutation. John, to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia, grace to you and prosperity from him who is. This is our Lord Jesus Christ at the present time. This is how we see our Lord during the dispensation of the church. The participle then describes our Lord Jesus Christ as being honored with this third category of royal patent, the battlefield royalty of the angelic conflict. The strategic victory was won at the cross, the tactical victory at the second advent of Christ. The conferring of this patent of royalty is the basis for the interruption of the dispensation of Israel, the insertion of the church age. The purpose of the church age is to call out a royal family for our Lord's third patent of royalty. And this, of course, emphasizes the fact that during the church age, our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, during the course of the church age, all prophecy stops while the royal family is being formed on earth. Instead of the prophecy for the church age, we have already noted the principle of historical trends. We will study these historical trends when we reach Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, before the incarnation, our Lord had a different form. He was simply eternal God, not the God-man in the hypostatic union. So the next phrase in the Greek is our Lord in the past. And it looks like this, simply, kai, ho, ein. That's and to introduce the second aspect of our Lord in the salutation. Since Jesus Christ is the key to history, it is necessary to have at least a brief outline of the various areas of status quo. We need to define status quo. And first of all, who is refers to our Lord in his present status at the right hand of the Father. Next, we have the imperfect active indicative. And with it, we have that same definite article in the nominative singular, ho. It's used with the indicative in the pattern of an entirely different type of Greek, Ionic Greek. This is an Attic Greek, was the Greek which mixed some of the Pelagian, Hittite, Luwian language with the Greek language of pre-classical times, and it came out Attic Greek, in contrast to Doric Greek, in contrast to Boeotian Greek. But people either left Attica, Athens, and they went across the Aegean Sea to Turkey, or they left Turkey, they came back and forth, so that Athens had certain colonies in the area where Paul now ministers as to a province in the Roman Empire. And so this was called Ionian Greek. And Ionian Greek is the only Greek that takes a definite article with the indicative. So John, we have already seen his background of nobility. Now we see his background of excellent education. He understood not only classical Greek, but he also understood Ionic Greek, which in many ways is a much more unusual language. Actually, the difference between Attic Greek and Ionian Greek is the difference between Spanish and French. It has a comparable concept. Now, the definite article used with the indicative mood in the pattern of Ionic Greek is used for both a personal pronoun and the relative pronoun. So again, we translate kai, ho, the first two words here. This is kai, ho. We simply translate that, and then we add he, who. And then we have the imperfect active indicative again of the verb imi. Please notice this time it's the imperfect tense, not the present tense. It is the indicative mood, not the participle. This is E-I am I, the verb to be. And it should be translated was, and can be translated always existed. That, by the way, there is no imperfect participle of I-me, neither is there an aorist participle, and therefore you have to have whole plus the indicative, and you have to switch to another language, to Ionic Greek. There are many, many Greek dialects, many Greek languages. In fact, one Greek language was so difficult, the Greek language of Linear B in Crete, that only recently Michael Ventris finally discovered its key. And of course, the original discoverer of all the tablets in Crete, Sir Arthur Evans, never understood Linear B, though he understood classical Greek, he understood Koine Greek, he understood patristic Greek, and he understood modern Greek, but he did not have the key. And it was Michael Ventris, an architect, who discovered the ancient Greek dialect in Linear B. Linear A has also been now broken down and understood. It is in the Luwian Hittite language, very similar to Carian. And of course, all of these may be technical to you, but they're very important in understanding certain areas of the Word of God, understanding whence cometh the Philistines in the Old Testament, and also understanding the correct grammatical translation as far as our passage is concerned. So here we have Ionic Greek, and he who was always existed, referring to Christ as eternal God prior to the hypostatic union, prior to the virgin birth and incarnation. The imperfect tense is the progressive imperfect of description. It represents linear action, Sartre, in past time, both eternity past and history, up to the time of the virgin birth and the incarnation. The active voice, Jesus Christ, as eternal God, produces the action of the verb. As eternal God, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is also eternal life. He has perfect holiness made up of his righteousness and his justice. He is love. He is omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Jesus Christ has always existed as God. There never was a time when he did not exist. And so the past tense takes us up to the moment of the first advent, one of the two key moments in all of prophetical history, a prophecy now fulfilled by the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so up to that time, he was simply eternal God, infinite, eternal, holy God, perfect God, coexisting with the Father and the Spirit. There never was a time when he did not exist. And therefore, at the moment of the virgin birth, he had to be sustained by a far greater power than had ever existed in all of human history. And that far greater power is the prototype divine dynasphere in which he functioned. More about that at a later time. He who is refers to our Lord at the present time. He who was refers to our Lord as eternal God. So the indicative mood is declarative for the fact that Jesus Christ, eternal God, has always existed. There never was a time when he did not exist. There never was a time when there was any limitation to his infinity. And then, of course, the corrected translation up to that point sounds like this. John, that is the Apostle John, to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is glorified Christ with his third royal patent seated at the right hand of the Father, and who always existed, that is Christ as eternal God prior to the hypostatic union. Now for the third presentation of the one who is the key to human history, our Lord in the future, Kai Ho Erkomenos. And we start again with the connective use of the conjunction chi, indicating a categorical division in this case, and transition, K-A-I. And then we go back to the articular present active participle from the verb erkomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erkomai, and of course it is translated, and who is coming, or who is to come. The definite article in the nominative singular is used for both the personal pronoun and the relative pronoun. The futuristic present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, that is, the second advent of Christ, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already coming to pass. That's the way you have to study the prophecy in this history book. Things that have not yet happened, but are just as certain as any past event in history. That's the futuristic present. And that, of course, brings us back to Attic Greek, which came into the Koine. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb, and the participle is circumstantial, reference to the second advent of Christ. All prophecy after the church age centers around the second advent, just as all prophecy before the church age centered around the first advent of Christ. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church age except its terminating event, the resurrection of the church. The time of the resurrection or rapture is unknown to mankind. No one can say this is the rapture generation. It could be today and it could be 1,000 years from today. John to the 7 churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia, grace to you and prosperity from him who is Christ in hypostatic union, who always existed, Christ as eternal God, and who is to come, Christ at the second advent. And then we add another phrase, which of course demands some rather intense study. The connective use of the conjunction chi indicates that we are still talking about the same person. So whatever the 7 spirits are, they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a connective conjunction. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about something else. But in order to make sure that you understand that, we have to remember that the preposition apo plus the ablative is used here. Apo plus the ablative plural from pneuma plus the numeral. Apo, that's A-P-O, plus pneuma. Pneuma is in the plural, P-N-E-U-M-A. And the numeral before pneuma is hepta, H-E-P-T-A, for 7. And from the 7 spirits. Now the conjunction again tells us we're talking about the same person. The prepositional phrase tells us we are looking at a different aspect. This simply says, apo simply says the preposition, look, we have 3 pictures of Christ. Christ in eternity past, imperfect active indicative. Christ during the incarnation and first advent, which is just prior to the church age. Here's the first advent of Christ. Christ at that time and as he exists from that time on until the second advent. He exists at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union. Then Jesus Christ, as he will be at the second advent, the one who is to come. That is still eschatological, but is what we have to call eschatological history, futuristic present tense of erchomai. Now, all of this is saying, in effect, this is the panoramic view. Now, the chi plus the preposition apo tells us that one of these views is going to be expanded. Which one is most important to us right now? Answer, our Lord as he is at the present, the first one. And so the chi plus apo tells us this view is going to be expanded. And it's going to be expanded. The 7 spirits do not refer to God the Holy Spirit. That's singular. It refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it takes the first of the 3 views of our Lord, who is, at the present time, our Lord is seated at the right hand, and it describes him under the phrase 7 spirits. Now, how can we say that this, the 7 spirits, actually refer to the Lord? Well, you have to go back first and look at the word pneuma. It means wind, breath, life spirit. The spirit as part of human personality. Spirit is also used for elect angels in Hebrews 1:7, for example. Used for fallen angels, as in Mark 8:12. Used for human personality. Pneuma is actually used for human personality. It is also used for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's a reference sometimes to God the Holy Spirit as the power system of the divine dynasphere. And the pneuma and the word, the numeral hepta, refers sometimes to the seven pastors of the seven churches. And, of course, this means that we have a complicated principle as far as the seven spirits are concerned. Because we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is. But we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what He has left the church, the formation of the body of Christ. So while this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is talking about why am I here as a Christian? Why do I still live? I live because He has provided a power by which I can live. So who is tells us that He is at the right hand of the Father, and to every generation of believers He has given the seven spirits. He has given a system of power. Now we can learn more about the seven spirits by going to a passage which is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit is not seven. The Holy Spirit, as a power system in the divine dynasphere, as the pervading influence, as the vital force in our lives, at influencing seven pastors. Now we'll get to God the Holy Spirit under that concept. To the seven spirits. The doctrine of the seven spirits begins in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. We're not going to take time to exegete the Hebrew. We've done so in the past. Verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1. Then a root shoot that buds will spring, first advent, from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse refers to Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. The stump of Jesse refers to the Davidic dynasty, which started with Jesse, the father of David. It is another way of talking about Israel as a client nation to God. But since A.D. 70, it has been cut off for the last time. Three times the fifth cycle of discipline has been administered to Israel as a client nation. Now we live in the church age, the time of the Gentiles. Only a Gentile nation can be a client nation to God. There is no such thing as a Jewish nation in this dispensation which can be a client nation to God. We have from time to time a Jewish nation. We have a Jewish nation now. But one thing that Jewish nation cannot be is a client nation to God. There will be no Jewish client nation to God until the end of the tribulation, until the second advent of Christ, until the dispensation of the millennium. So the stump of Jesse means, historically, Israel is cut off as a client nation to God. And in A.D. 70, the times of the Gentiles began. The first Gentile nation to become a client nation was S.P.Q.R. in the form of the Roman Empire. But there is a time coming. See, it says there is a shoot which will spring up. That's the first advent. When Isaiah wrote, both the first and second advents were prophetical. From the stump of Jesse, from out of the fifth cycle of discipline, out of the destroyed client nation, and a branch from his roots, that's Christ at the second advent, will bear fruit. Then the next phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, functioning at gate one in the prototype divine dynasphere, will rest on him. So Isaiah 11:2 prophesies that Christ would come in hypostatic union. You see, He is the one who is and from the seven spirits of God. But Anne tells us we're still talking about Christ. We're not talking about His person, however. We're talking about His will to the royal family. We're talking about our inheritance. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we meet God the Holy Spirit, who sustained our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the phrase, who is. The prototype divine dynasphere, the power system, gate 1. God the Holy Spirit. This sustained our Lord during His incarnation. This is the basis of our Lord's impeccability. Now, once our Lord is resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father, and once the church age begins, the heritage of our Lord is given to us, only it is not called God the Holy Spirit. It is called seven spirits because it includes the ministry of the Spirit, but it includes all of the functions of the divine dynasphere. And all of these functions of the prototype divine dynasphere were prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. First, the person, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, the power system of the prototype divine dynasphere, the same power system of the divine dynasphere available to us as believers. Now, first then, there is the person, and He's called the Spirit of the Lord. Let's take a look at the divine dynasphere. Spirit of the Lord, that's gate one. That's one of the seven spirits because we're looking at God the Holy Spirit, not just simply as a member of the Trinity, but as our heritage for power in this dispensation. Next, the Spirit of Wisdom. And in Isaiah, if you'll remember, that's the Hebrew word chokmah, which looks like this in the Hebrew. C-H-A-K-M-A-H, chokmah. And you'll remember that chokmah is a reference to the application of doctrine. Wisdom is the application of doctrine. So we're looking at gate 4 and one of its functions, application. So now we begin to see what our heritage is. Our heritage is gate 1 of the divine dynasphere. But gate 1 is a person, God the Holy Spirit. That's why I told you, pneuma has to be in the singular for the Spirit, but this is in the plural because it is an entire system. The seven spirits is a system, and the seven spirits are defined for us in Isaiah 11:2. Next we have the third. This is the third spirit. First spirit, gate 1. God the Holy Spirit. The second spirit, the spirit of wisdom, or chokmah. Gate 4, application of doctrine. Third spirit, well, the Hebrew word is a noun, bina, which looks like this in the Hebrew. That's B-I-N-A-H, bina. All right, bina, of course, is a very strong word for perception. And therefore, we now have three of the seven spirits. God the Holy Spirit, gate 1. Gate 4 is both application of doctrine and perception of doctrine. So we have God the Holy Spirit. Now we have three spirits. They're not in the order that we usually see them because we emphasize perception before application. But this is a prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord, God the Holy Spirit, coming up in the future, Jesus Christ would be sustained in His first advent as the root shoot by God the Holy Spirit, gate 1, the divine dynasphere. He would be sustained by the Spirit of Wisdom, the application of doctrine, gate 4. He would be sustained by the Spirit of Understanding, wisdom and understanding, bina, perception of doctrine, at gate 4. Next is the fourth spirit, the Spirit of Counsel, Eitzah, in the Hebrew. Looks like this in the Hebrew. That is E-T-S-A-H. Eitzah. And it means a plan or a purpose. We have a plan or purpose. It's a reference to God's game plan, which is residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Its definition is residence and its function. So the fourth spirit refers to the entire plan. residence and function inside the divine dynasphere is the game plan for the church age. It is God's will for your life. It is God's plan for your life. And therefore, under the principle that God has a purpose for all of us, meaning, purpose, and definition, this is the definition of that purpose. Next is the fifth spirit found in Isaiah 11:2, prophesied there for our Lord's prototype divine dynasphere. It is called the spirit of virtue and of virtue. This is the noun gavurah, which looks like this in the Hebrew. Gavurah, that would be G-E-R-U-B-A-H. The spirit of gavurah. And gavurah refers to virtue. It refers to the principle of the Christian way of life. The principle of the Christian way of life, since it's in the divine dynasphere, it is categorically divided into the invisible life and the visible life. The invisible life is directed toward God. The visible life is directed toward man. The invisible life is the function of the royal priesthood. The visible life is the function of the ambassadorship. You have two commissions from God. You are a priest. You are an ambassador. As a priest, you have the privacy of your priesthood to live your life as unto the Lord. As an ambassador, you have the option and the privilege of manifesting the glories of Christ to a lost and dying world. And this is accomplished by one thing, virtue. So virtue is a word that covers the entire Christian way of life. Motivating virtue is the function of perception of doctrine at gate 4, the function of your royal priesthood. Motivating virtue is directed toward God. Functional virtue is the application of doctrine at gate 4, the function of your ambassadorship. We have previously studied motivating virtue. Motivating virtue, for example, is worship directed toward God. It has a byproduct, morality, directed toward man. The next virtue we studied in some detail was personal love directed toward God. Its counterpart, impersonal love directed toward man. Basic subject of the Johannine epistles. And then we had confidence directed toward God and courage directed toward man. So that as far as the invisible Christian way of life, it is worship, personal love, and confidence in God. And as far as the functional virtues, the dynamics of the ambassadorship, it is morality, impersonal love, and courage directed toward man. And that is the spirit of virtue. And of virtue, which includes the concept of the Christian way of life. It was also the function of our Lord in the incarnation. Number 6 is the spirit of knowledge, and that is in the Hebrew a noun, da'ath, which looks like this in the Hebrew, D-A-A-T-H, da'ath. And da'ath means insight, intelligence, wisdom, used for the manufacture, of course, of a functional virtue, but also used for something else. This is the spirit of understanding historical trends, understanding the time in which we live. Looking, it is the concept of objective reality. Orientation to life in which we live, orienting through the principle we are the products of our own personal volition, and as a nation we are the products of the collective volition of those who are citizens of the national entity, and therefore not seeking to blame someone or something, including environment, for whatever problems come our way. That is the sixth spirit. And the seventh spirit is Yahrah, which looks like this in the Hebrew. and that would be J-E-R-A-H. Yerah. And Yerah means respect, honor, and it is the function of gate five, social life with God, occupation with the person of Christ, personal love for God. It is related, of course, also to motivating virtue directed toward God. Now, those are the seven spirits from God. And we now have a translation. John the Apostle to the seven churches, those who are in the proconsular province of Asia, grace and prosperity from him who is the present state of our Lord, glorified at the right hand of the Father, and who always existed, past state of our Lord before the incarnation, eternal God, and who is to come, future state of our Lord, second advent of Christ. And from the seven spirits, including God the Holy Spirit as the power system for both the prototype and divine dynaspheres of the royal family of God. And, of course, the principle is now declared very clearly what the seven spirits happen to be. And we will see that they are before the throne, that is, they are constantly available to us as believers. Well, we will finish this verse and perhaps review a point or two this evening on this particular salutation. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind, and when he went to the cross, he took your place. Jesus Christ died in your place. Jesus Christ was judged for you. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, therefore, he had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you because every sin that you have ever committed was imputed to him for judgment. And this is why our Lord said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed on the cross. Salvation is concluded. There is nothing that can be added to it. No work on the part of anyone. And therefore the scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. It is not necessary to raise your hand, to make any public demonstration, to walk an aisle, to weep tears of repentance at the altar, to join the church. These things are totally inconsequential, and they are included in the principle, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the privacy of your own soul, forming the sentences in your thought, inaudibly, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. Now, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things very real to us as a matter of perception, application, wisdom, glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.